It is so nice to see you here this evening as we assemble to worship in spirit and in truth. Your presence is an encouragement to me, and I know that God is pleased that we have gathered in His name to worship in spirit and in truth. It is my goal that our time will be well spent and that when we leave, you can honestly say that it has been a productive hour of honoring our God, remembering our Savior, being directed by His Spirit through the Word to be the people He calls us to be. I know that if we're honest with ourselves, we understand that there is always room for improvement. And that the more we learn, the more we realize how little we really know. There is so much in this great book to guide our steps and prepare us for eternity. But we have to be willing to spend time in it and spend time with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In settings like this, drawing closer to each other and closer to God. I appreciated the reading of Ephesians, of Revelation 2, 1 through 7 this evening, because it highlights something that is just as true today as it was in the first century. You probably know, because I realize you studied Revelation not that long ago, that chapters 2 and 3 contain seven letters to the churches of Asia Minor, what is today modern Turkey. And as you read those letters, one of the things that is really striking, I think, is the fact that they are, with rare exception, congregations with problems. I selected the reading for tonight because in the church at Ephesus, Jesus said they had left their first love. If you go back to the Ephesian letter, you'll find early in chapter 1, around verse 14 or 15, that they were noted for their faith and love. I don't know precisely how much time elapsed between the writing of the Ephesian epistle by Paul and the revelation of John, but it could not have been more than 40 or 50 years at best. And in that brief time, and that's really a relatively brief time, they'd gone from having a reputation as a loving church to being a church that had left its first love. And we'll talk a little bit about that this evening in the course of our study. There's some discussion about precisely what that concept of leaving one's first love might fully entail, and we'll touch on it, but let you think about that more and do your own study and come to your own conclusion. But it clearly was not good, and Jesus pointed that out to them. If it's true that they had problems in the church at Ephesus, it's probably true that there are problems in every church. Problems that are the result of the fact that the church is made up of people. And one thing we all know, people are flawed. There are none who do good and sin not. All sin and come short of the glory of God. If you're looking for the perfect church, if you ever find it, don't be a part of it, because you'll ruin everything. Because we're all flawed people. We're doing our best to live by God's word, but there are struggles in every life, and there are days when we do better and there are days when we do worse, and God understands that. His Son walked among us. He is, as we will learn in our study of Hebrews, a high priest who is touched with the feelings of our infirmities, because He walked among us. He understands what we face every day. And though He never, as we might say, caved to temptation, He can understand why we sometimes do. But the goal is not to be slaves to sin, but rather the servants to righteousness, and to understand that in every church, every congregation, There will be ups and downs. There will be times of great rejoicing and times of great difficulty, because that's exactly what we see in the New Testament. We read from Revelation 2 about the Ephesian church, but have you looked at Paul's letters to the church at Corinth lately? Talk about a church with problems. That church had real problems dealing with a whole host of issues, but they were still the Lord's church. And Paul didn't advise them to flee. He urged them to work through their problems, to come to the point when they all spoke the same thing so that there would be no division among them. And as you read from the first letter to Corinth to the second letter to Corinth, it's clear that they made some really great strides. And that's what God is looking at in all of our lives, our growth and development in the right direction. We grow at different rates. We reach different levels in our spiritual growth. And what God is looking for, so to speak, is the effort that we're making as we fall and pick ourselves up and start over again. And this is crucial. He's on our side. He's in our corner. He's rooting us on. That's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 to be exact. We're surrounded with this great cloud or host of witnesses who are cheering us on in the great Christian endeavor. So when you think about the church in any community, there are the struggles, there are the problems, there are also the victories and triumphs. And it is important to be able to identify problems in order to correct them. And what I want to do this evening is simply address three problems that the church faces everywhere, in every community, that we need to be on our guard against. And hopefully, when we've finished, you'll have a better appreciation for what God expects of you, and I hope a greater appreciation for just how much He loves you. To know that He is on your side, He's rooting you on to victory. He doesn't want you to fail. He wants you to succeed. His desire is that all men come into a knowledge of the truth and be saved. That includes me and you. And by His grace and His mercy and His love through the person of His Son, we can achieve a goal that otherwise would be impossible. Left to our own devices, folks, we're just sunk. But we're not left to our own devices. We have God's Word, and together we can delve into it. We can learn His will and be the people He calls us to be. And out of that, we live an abundant life here and have the promise of eternal life hereafter, John 10:10 and 1 John 2:25. So I said all of that so we can acknowledge these three problems that can confront every congregation of the Lord's body around our globe. Problem one, as I see it, is that, quite frankly, we often are people who have interest but lack real commitment. I'm probably addressing folks that don't have that problem. You're here tonight because you believe that God is real, that Jesus was His Son, that this glorious book is His Word, and you need to order your life according to it and walk in the steps of Jesus. But so many others in this community don't share that commitment. And sadly, even some in the local congregation don't share that commitment. When I look at Scripture, I'm struck by the fact that in the first century, there were people, just like there are today, who lacked the commitment that Jesus Christ calls for. I think first and foremost of Demas. You remember him? Paul said, "He has forsaken me, having loved this present world." His commitment to Christ was not what it ought to have been, or he would have remained faithful to Him. In this community, I suspect there are enough wayward Christians like Demas that should they all show up on a Sunday morning, every pew would be filled. I know that's true in Marietta, where I hail from. And I don't understand it. I talk to people on a regular basis who are not faithful in their worship and service to Christ, and they tell me almost every time, "I'm coming back. You will see me someday." Guess what? It almost never happens. There are rare exceptions, but they lose their commitment and they forsake their Savior. It's a serious problem, not just in relationship to Demas, but with so many others. I think of Paul, Barnabas, and John Mark. John Mark set out on that first missionary tour with Barnabas and Paul. But for reasons not explained along the way, he says, "I'm going home." And he forsook that commitment to work with those two great servants of God. Now, this story does have a bright ending, if you please. You know, when they started the second tour, Barnabas wanted John Mark to go with them again. And the record in chapter 15 of Acts says that Paul and Barnabas did not agree. Barnabas said he should go, and Paul said he should not go. So they parted company. They parted, by the way, as friends. It's possible for Christians to disagree without becoming disaffected. And that's a perfect example of it. So Barnabas took Mark and went to Cyprus. And Paul selected Silas and went on his second missionary tour. You will learn later, however, that Barnabas and Mark obviously were successful, and Mark proved himself, for Paul will ultimately comment that he's profitable for the ministry. But there at one point in his life, his commitment waned, as can happen to anyone if they're not careful. I think of Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Here's a man whose commitment was greater to himself than to the Savior. If you read the second and third epistles of John, they're very brief, but boy, they are packed with information that is extremely helpful in the Christian endeavor. And in some cases, they tell us what we ought to be, and in some cases, they tell us what we need to avoid. And the attitude of Diotrephes is an attitude that all of us need to avoid. And in my judgment, and I label as that such, it's because his commitment to Christ was not as great as his commitment to himself. He wanted to have it his way, or in essence, you take the highway. And that's never, never the way it ought to be in the heart of a Christian. But there are some good examples as well. What commitment really entails. In Acts 15, we're told about Paul and Barnabas, who are said to have hazarded their lives for the sake of the ministry. Have you ever done that? Have you ever put your life in jeopardy for the cause of Jesus? And I'm not asking for an answer tonight from the pew, but it's something to think about. In the first century church, walking in the steps of Jesus was not easy. In fact, you subjected yourself to a lot of hardship and misery and even persecution. As Jesus plainly said, in the course of his ministry, he did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And he said, "Blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. For my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven." I can personally only think of a couple incidents in my life where I really felt that my life was in jeopardy. And in those cases, I think it was more how I felt than the actuality of the thing. I was in an airport in Mumbai, or you probably know it better as Bombay, 3 a.m. in the morning, a woman is screaming at the top of her lungs, "Just shoot me. I don't care, just shoot me." And there are men in uniform with automatic weapons pointed everywhere. And I thought, what am I doing here? This is not in my comfort zone. but I was in no danger. I just felt like I was. I can't honestly say that I've ever jeopardized my life for the sake of the ministry. That would take real commitment. Paul and Barnabas had that kind of commitment. I think about those who are mentioned in 1 Corinthians 15, the household of Stephanas. They were addicted to the ministry. There are all kinds of bad addictions out here in the world. I don't think we need to enumerate them, but this was a good addiction. They were addicted to the ministry. That takes commitment. That means that they were prepared to do what they could, to give what they could, to serve in any manner that they could, because they honored and revered Christ and had given their lives to Him. That's real commitment. I don't know if our faith is challenged to the extent that these early Christians were challenged. I would like to think if it were, we would have the same kind of commitment. We'd be like those that are mentioned in Acts 17:6, who turned the world upside down for Christ. I think the better expression is they actually turned the world right side up, because it was already upside down. And it's upside down today. And I'm an optimist at heart. I really believe that when we catch fire, so to speak, and recapture our commitment and our zeal and are less timid about expressing our faith, we can see some real changes for the good occurring. But as long as we're more concerned about what others think of us than what God thinks of us, that's not going to happen. And it's a commitment issue. I want to challenge you, as I challenge myself, to say with Paul, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And then stand by your commitment. No matter what, you follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Because so many do not. They forsake their Lord. They lose their commitment. Yes, they have interest, but they have no real commitment. Second problem that plagues the church. We, if we're not careful, tend to substitute good things for the central things of the gospel. What do you mean by that? I think that's a fair question. Well, we might substitute an hour of worship each week for a week of faithful service in the kingdom of Christ. I know people who believe that if they come on Sunday morning and they participate in worship, they're good to go for another week. They don't need to do anything else. Their faith doesn't have to impact their life the rest of the week in any special way. They've done their duty, so to speak. I never want to make light of the importance of the assembly. But this is key. You can never miss an assembly of the saints and still be a skunk, spiritually speaking. Here's how the late Jess Nutter expressed it. He would say, "Brethren, I want you to know that sitting in a church building doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in a hen house makes you a chicken." And I get it. He's not minimizing the importance of the assembly, but he's saying our faith involves so much more. In fact, in the next few weeks, God willing, we'll spend 30 minutes talking about why we are actually here. What is the real purpose of assemblies like this? Is it just to check off another box? I went to church, as the common vernacular would express it. I come to the meeting house. I go to worship God. I assemble with the saints. And I look forward to every one of those assemblies. But I don't believe they're a substitute for what God really wants of me. Let me give you an illustration or two from Scripture. Micah 6:6-8. Micah, the prophet, raises what is a rhetorical question, a question that he raises and then answers. What does the Lord require of you is his question. He's addressing the nation of Israel, and he responds, does God want burnt offerings, thousands of rams, rivers of oil, the firstborn dedicated to him, as Hannah dedicated Samuel, I believe? All of those are good things. The law required sacrifice, but you could sacrifice all of the animals your pocketbook could afford to sacrifice. But if your heart hasn't been changed and your devotion to God is not genuine, those sacrifices are not going to compensate for your failures. So he goes on to say, the Lord has shown us what he requires to do justly, to walk humbly, to love mercy. If you don't live a just life, if you don't walk in humility toward God and man, if you don't learn the essential of forgiveness and demonstrating mercy, all of those sacrifices, though they're a part of the law, are not going to be personally spiritually enriching. And that's the essence of Micah 6, 6 through 8. But you go to the New Testament and you find Jesus saying almost the same thing in Matthew 23, 23. It's in that chapter that he indicts repeatedly the scribes and Pharisees for their hypocrisy. And he says in verse 23, you tithe, that is, you give a tenth of your mint, anise, and cumin. These are herbs that grew in their herbal gardens. He said, you do that, but you've omitted the weightier matters of judgment, mercy, and faith. Now, should they have been tithing from their herbal gardens? Absolutely. He said, these you ought to have done, but not to have left the other undone. They substituted good things for what was really at the very heart or core of a relationship with God. The same thing that Micah dealt with in Micah 6, 6 through 8. And if we're not careful, we will substitute an hour of worship for a week of godly living and service in the footsteps of Jesus. We sometimes will substitute theological discussion for real spiritual growth and development through the sincere seeking of the milk of God's word. It strikes me that most of what is recorded in this great book is really not all that difficult to comprehend. There are difficult things, and I'm the first to tell you there's a lot I don't understand. But they're not matters that truly matter. Everything that truly matters is presented in such a way that you almost have to work not to understand it. The plan of salvation is not difficult at all to discover in Scripture. What is difficult, yea, impossible, is what the world says God wants of us. The sinner's prayer is found nowhere in the Word of God. But it's what our friends and neighbors believe is all that is required to get them to heaven, because they don't study the book. And if we're not careful, we can fall into the same trap. We could get so involved in minutiae that we miss out on the really important things that God's word reveals. The purpose, then, is not just to learn facts. It's to change hearts and lives. And we must never lose sight of that real purpose as we study to show ourselves approved unto God. Workmen, not to be ashamed, but handling aright the word of truth. Another way in which we substitute good things for the central things of the gospel is when we place great emphasis on fellowship activities to the neglect of the real emphasis on worship and the spiritual experience of blending our hearts and minds and souls together in worship to the Father. I'm not opposed to fellowship activities. In fact, I think they're great. I just don't want us ever to think that they're more important than what genuine worship is designed to accomplish. And I'm certainly, because I know what Paul wrote in Galatians 6, I'm certainly willing to acknowledge that we have a responsibility toward the less fortunate among us. But at the same time, I will tell you, we can never give away enough food, pay enough bills, or do all the sundry other things that people want us to do to win them to Christ. If they're not won by the gospel, they're not going to be won by all these other things. So we've got to be careful that we don't substitute them for the real work of the gospel. Which leads me to my third point tonight, which I will make rapidly. Our third danger, and it's illustrated in my judgment in Revelation 2, there's the danger that we might lose our first love, forget our real purpose, lose sight of what the church really is, that light on the hill, the city on the hill, if you please, that's designed to be a beacon calling lost men everywhere to Christ, the light of the world. Our job, quite frankly, is to take the message of Jesus with us everywhere we go and share it with anyone who will listen. But notice I said with anyone who will listen. We cannot compel people to hear and heed God's word. We can make the effort. We can attempt to plant the seed, but the response is entirely up to them. But we've got to care enough to want to tell the story and be willing to recognize opportunities as they come and insert the truth into those situations. I'm a product of the 60s in terms of the church. During that time, late 50s through the 60s, the Churches of Christ were the fastest religious growing body in America. There is a technical reason why that was. We were small, and when you're small, it's easier statistically to grow rapidly, but we were growing rapidly. And one of the things that we did then that it seems we're reluctant to do now is that we didn't hesitate when we heard religious discussions and knew that what was advocated was wrong to interject, but the Bible says. And then quote from God's book what exactly God demands in contradiction to the words of men. And we did it without hesitation because we felt compelled to stand up for truth and right. But we're far less likely to do that today. We don't want to be troublemakers. We don't want to cause problems. We don't want to offend anyone. And I will tell you, in my preaching and teaching, the last thing I want to do is offend people. But I do it a lot. Not because I intend to, but because when you stick with God's book, people take offense at it. I remember vividly saying in a sermon on baptism, if you've been sprinkled, you have not been baptized. And if the Bible is true, and it is, baptism is a prerequisite to membership in God's spiritual family, the church, and ultimately your eternal well-being. And a gentleman walked out and he said, "You're not right. And I'm going to prove you're wrong." And I said, "Please do, because if I'm wrong, I want to correct this because my soul is in jeopardy." It took him 3 weeks, but he came back and said, "Baptism's immersion, and I haven't been baptized." And he was. Now, he had to be offended in order to really get in the book himself and learn the truth. He just always accepted what he'd been told. We can't do that. We've got to understand that lost souls are going to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. And it just may be that you're the one God calls to tell the story to that person. Maybe it's a family member, a co-worker, a neighbor. But we must not lose sight of our real purpose. I don't know precisely everything that was involved in the church at Ephesus leaving its first love. But I suspect, in part, they lost their missionary zeal. Because when you love, love produces action. And the kind of action that is called for from the church is the proclamation of the truth, the exposing of sin and error, and calling men to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. And understand, it is never my place to sit in judgment on who is right and who is wrong. I will leave that in the Lord's hands. But when it comes to what is right and what's wrong, I do my best to just stick with the book. And if I do that, by God's grace, I will be able to say with Paul, I am free from the blood of all men. I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God. So I don't spend my time laboring on who is right and who is wrong. I focus on what the book says and urge people to do it. And promise them if they do, God will do everything he's promised in return. And if they don't, life will never be everything it could be here and will be unimaginably horrid in the hereafter. So there are obviously many other things that we could add to our list of problems facing the church, but I just wanted to highlight those three: lack of commitment, substituting good things for the central things, and losing our missionary zeal, seeing our love wax cold. Your very presence tonight tells me that that's not what you're dealing with. But I'm sure you know people who are. My role as a gospel preacher has always been to tell the story in language that people can understand so that they in turn can tell it to others. The things that you have heard of me among many witnesses, commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others. That's what Paul told Timothy. That's really at the core of what we do in these 30-minute sessions in God's book. Let's go out and do what we can to tell the story. Let's make sure that we focus on the matters that truly matter, that we maintain our commitment, and we never lose our missionary zeal. If you're doing that, God bless you. Keep on doing it. If you're not, then the time to start is now. If you're not a Christian, you have the opportunity this evening to put Christ on in baptism and to become part of his wonderful family. If you've done that, lost your way, you always have the opportunity to come back home. Like the prodigal, the father stands gazing on the horizon, waiting for the lost to return, and he still does. If you need to come back now. If we can help, just let us know as we stand and sing.